And we're going to finish off this short episode. Oh, yeah. Men's breakfast. That's already on us again. Wow. That's the third Saturday. Yes. Okay. Third. So men's breakfast is Saturday, 9 a.m. Okay. Titus chapter 3. We're going to finish up this wonderful yet short epistle. And the Holy Spirit's going to show us some things, that's for sure. It's going to meddle with us a bit. I'm always open to that. And so, as you're turning to Titus chapter 3, I'll go ahead and pray over this good word. Lord, we thank you for what you've preserved for us. And we know the letter kills, the spirit brings life. And so let this wonderful mixture of objective truth written down for us, preserved through the ages by the interpretation of your spirit, in and amongst your church, the pillar and ground of truth, let it have its effect this evening, great Jesus. Amen. Titus 3. And last time we were together in this setting and went over Titus, we covered one of my very favorite passages of the New Testament in the form of Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And I'm just going to read that because I love that passage. And there's some echoes of that, or a recapitulation of some of that in chapter 3. And so let me back up just for a moment. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. This grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, I would encourage you, if you weren't here on that particular, well, I've got it here written down. Actually, it was September 9th. That's ways back. If you weren't here and you'd like to pick that up, we record these right on Wednesdays, or they're online as well, I'm sure. So that would be very worthwhile to hear that teaching on that passage. Just so much there. A lot of different characteristics of those who are saved by grace. And to check yourself on the different truths that are given there. And so as we're going to see here, some of these things come once again in view in chapter 3. And so let us continue on here. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is Paul to young Titus, who's been left at the Isle of Crete to raise up elders and to order the church. He says, remind them, in chapter 3, verse 1, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, I could take these one at a time, and that would be fine, but really the heart of the matter here is that Paul's telling them what God wants, and God wants his people to be reasonable. I never quite caught that at the end there, to show perfect courtesy. See, at the end of verse 2, you got being gentle and showing perfect courtesy. When I was growing up, my grandmother used to tell me to be a gentleman. Yeah, right. An obnoxious little boy is going to be a gentleman. But, there's that thought that you're to grow up. And like the Apostle Paul said, when I was a child, I thought like a child and such. But now that I have grown up. Well, and I know it's kind of strange because we live in a day and age where you've got children in 40-year-old bodies, children in 50-year-old bodies. We got like basically a child mentality across our society. But there once was a time where you actually did grow up, you became responsible, and you not only were just concerned about your little world, but you also respected your neighbor. You saw that it was not just me, myself, and I, but there was interdependence and neighborhood connections, community connections, and you learned, hopefully, how to compromise. You learned not just to be heard, but also to hear. It's called becoming mature. It's called becoming responsible. And we're a far cry. Our society is a far cry from that. And so the Apostle Paul is just basically saying what Christians should be, but we need reminders. Remind them that they need to be submissive. Christians should not be outspoken, nasty anarchists that are defiant and have an angst against authority. Christians should be those that recognize authority, and they can discern that some are noble and some are not. But they, at the very least, recognize that all authority is from God, so they can honor, at the very least, the position, if they can't, the person. And, you know, throughout history, even though Christians were often persecuted and there's that antagonism between light and darkness, at the very least, political leaders, if they were sound, they could say, well, you know, this group might be maligned, but they're actually the most responsible. They're the least resistant. They're the least obnoxious. And they tend, like Daniel, they'll submit. They tend to recognize and to honor authority and to have to be good citizens, to be people that aren't malcontents and rabble rousers and constantly angst driven and complaint oriented. This doesn't mean we become doormats and silent and everything, but there's just something upright. There's an excellence, like with Daniel. It was recognized that he had an excellent spirit. Was he persecuted? Yeah. But he had, I mean, they couldn't even attack him for who he was as a citizen. They had to go in terms of his relationship with God. But he prevailed, of course. And so Christians are to be reasonable representatives of God. They're to be those that are moving towards a balanced life. They're moderate, as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians, let your moderation be known to all. They're not extremists, they're not harsh, nor are they so quiet that they just fall in the background, you don't even know they're there. They're a visible presence, but they're not an abrasive presence. This is what the Apostle Paul is wanting, and we see this throughout the New Testament. I mean, Peter writes of it, and of course, you know, being someone that is reasonable, that's kind, that is not seeking out quarrels. Look at verse 2. To speak evil of no one. I remember years ago, that was my New Year's resolution. I think it was like 2002. I took Titus chapter 2 or 3 and verse 2, and I said, you know, that's my resolution, to speak evil of no one. That was the longest 48 hours of my life, by the way. But because I tend to be opinionated and tend to be quick. Someone prayed about being quick to listen, and I tend to be quick to speak. And certainly quick to anger, which does nobody, certainly not the kingdom, doesn't do any good. So Christians are not to be those, and there's easy targets. There's a lot of angst, there's a lot of hatred of authority, and there's a lot of foolish leaders that make it easy to criticize and be disgusted with. But we're to be very careful and to never have contempt, to never look down on someone that's made in the very image of God. As abrasive as they might be, Christians are not to be the ones that are speaking. You know, we don't render revilings for revilings like Jesus. You know, Jesus is the perfect example in the Gospels of a reasonable, rational, moderate. He stood out. He could overturn tables, but he wasn't one that just fell apart or driven by angst. And even when they tried to raise him up because of the injustices that were in the world, he wasn't going to be carried by the moods and the feelings of people. He was reasonable. You know, it's like in Isaiah. God says to the people, come, let us reason together. Reasoning is actually using the faculties that God has given every human being, called the brain, called the mind, and actually thinking. He's given us this ability. It's levels beyond or degrees beyond animals. He's given us the ability to hear ideas, to contemplate, to reason. He's given us logic. He's given us memories. He's given us teaching and intellect. But we live in a world, it's not come let us reason together, it's come let us feel together. Feelings. Remember in the 70s, that song, Feelings? I remember my mom playing it, and it just always stuck in the brain. And come let us feel together. If it feels good, do it. You know, or if you begin to maybe speak of something, people fall apart. It's even sad when Christians, they fall apart. They just degenerate into, oh, this is a personal attack. You're attacking me personally. See, that's what a child tends toward because everything's about them. And since they worship themselves so much, they just assume that if something doesn't agree with their worldview or the way they feel at the moment, you must be attacking me. And so they fall apart. But Christians ought to be the type, as we see in the book of Acts, when there were issues, they came together and they reasoned things out. They spoke from the scriptures. Peter got up and said, here's the way I see it. James got up and said, here's the way I see it. And the church heard them reason. And how important this is, by the way, for husbands and wives, to have the ability to step back and to not just assume the worst and not allow all the feelings. And I'm not saying become robots. God's given us emotions as well. But the higher order is to think. I mean, that's if you're a responsible steward, you have learned that you don't just go on your emotions in a purchase, like most of the world does, by the way. It's how I feel. But you think no rationally. Think in terms of budget. Think in terms of unexpected things. If you'll do that in that area, that's also an example for all areas of life. And God has given us that ability. And so remind these saints that they're to be, just to summarize it all, to be reasonable people. They're not looking for a fight. They're the best neighbors possible. They're going to love their enemy and pray for them, and they're going to seek peace as far as it can be found. There's going to be people that won't reciprocate, obviously. And it doesn't mean that they don't at times have to go on the attack mode or have to go into a defensive posture. But they're not looking for a fight. They're not going out of their way to quarrel. But there's a gentleness. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. They're gentle and they show perfect courtesy towards all people. Imagine somebody that you know that represents reasonableness, that represents courtesy. Maybe you've seen them attacked even. And rather than just reacting with a counterattack, they could hold their composure and they could speak, you know, a soft answer turns away wrath. They could stop and think, and even if they were 100% right, they could still give a little space and grace. Just think about somebody like that. And of course, the Gospels present that very plainly in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was Jesus in every way possible. And so to summarize verses 1 and 2, be reasonable representatives of God Almighty. Be like Jesus. And then don't do this. Verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." Now, far be it from us as saints that we ever backtrack in that direction, that we become what we once were. And so the Apostle Paul is by implication here, he's giving a description of the unsaved, of those who have not been born again. Foolish. They may have high IQs, but because they haven't honored God, they're foolish. Disobedient, obviously. And they may think they're free, but actually they've strayed. They're slaves to their passions. They're slaves to their pleasures. They're slaves to their philosophies and their feelings. And look what it says here. And this is a perfect description of the world. Passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. Doesn't that sound like the world we're in, by the way? So much malice, so much envy, so much I should have more. Why should they have more? You know, a hatred towards those who are perceived to be doing well, a hatred towards businesses and business owners, just a envy, and they must have taken advantage, a malice, so much anger, and it just doesn't get any plainer at the end of verse 3, hated by others and hating, just hate and reciprocation of hate. You know, and this is a huge reason why the Lord wiped out the first world with a flood, is because there was so much violence, so much hatred and malice. And so taking all three of these verses together now, be reasonable and don't be malicious. And what a sad thing it is when this maliciousness enters in to the community of saints, whether it be in our marriages or in our families or in a local church. And how often does that malice come in, that anger and that unresolved issues and the hatred? And don't be like that. And I really liked how Brenda prayed. She said, I can be so honorary. And, you know, don't be honorary. Don't have that malice and that edginess and, well, they got something over me and now I hate them for life or whatever. That should never be in the body of Christ. That is the world. That's the family of Adam. And you saw it right away with the first family. You saw that the one he said, oh, you are woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. When the fall came, he then put this article, the definite article, the. He said, the woman that you gave to me. See, that's malice. I have malice towards you, and I have malice towards her. And then, of course, their children did the same. Cain slew Abel. Why? Because his deeds were evil. He hated his brother. And that is the human race. We tend and trend towards malice. That should not be in the church. Now, there's two natures in us, even as Christians. There's a higher nature. God's calling us to be reasonable, calling us to be people that have a tranquility and bring calmness to a situation, that don't have to hyper-react or be hypersensitive about everything in life. That's what he's calling us. That's a higher nature. The lower nature tends and trends towards malice, suspicion, envy, you know, keeping an account of wrongdoings. And so be of verses 1 and 2, don't be verse 3. Now the Apostle Paul speaks in a very similar manner as he did in chapter 2, verse 11. He says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared, was made manifest. And by the way, God, our Savior, is Jesus Christ. So when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, what we have here is yet another wonderful, well-rounded statement of the doctrine of salvation. Really gives us some interesting perspectives and facets. And you get different passages in the scriptures where the New Testament writers will describe this mystery, the wonder of salvation. And it is a mystery. It's not a science. But we do have some different elements here, if you will. First of all, we have God's kindness. The whole plan of God is motivated by his kindness and by his love. And because of his mercy, verse 5, all, and it wasn't of us, and this is very similar to Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved not of our own works, because surely we would boast, but of his work, of the work of Jesus Christ, he saved us. And when we had faith and embraced the grace, salvation occurs. And so there's a lot of overlap to Ephesians 2 here. But back to this passage, verse 5, he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now, I was talking to someone earlier today, and just met him out and out and about, and he wasn't sure if he was going to go to heaven. And I said, well, the only way you can go to heaven is if you're perfect. I said, oh, by the way, are you perfect? No. You know, that's discouraging. Well, I said, but I got good news. I said, someone lived perfectly, and you can actually go through him, and that's Jesus Christ. That is the simplicity of the gospel. And it kind of breaks things down right away, because people are always like thinking, if I could be good enough or I can be better than others, I got to measure up, then I get a little more confident perhaps about heaven. But you break that down immediately. Only perfect people will go to heaven. And so if you're perfect, you're on your way to heaven. But you're delusional if you think you are. But if you're not, I've got good news. That's the gospel. The perfect right standing of Jesus Christ. If you go through Jesus Christ, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved and forgiven. Now, that's what Paul is telling us in so many words here in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then these next two little phrases are just so beautiful. I love how he describes the work of salvation. He says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I kind of take those as one and the same. When the washing occurs, and by the way, what kind of washing occurred to save us? Does anybody know? What were we washed with? The blood of Jesus Christ. Never minimize or belittle the precious blood, as the New Testament says, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And some people might say, well, he's speaking of baptism, water baptism, but no, it's much more further back than that. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are regenerate. So before the blood of Jesus is applied to us, we're a bunch of degenerates. But by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is salvation. That is the new birth. There is a blood application by the Spirit. Jesus bled on the cross, and when we believe in his sacrifice, just as there was a blood application at Passover, just as there was a blood application in the priestly times, and even with the priests, with the thumb, the big toe, and the head, that by the Spirit happens to us in some wonderful, mystical way. Obviously, we don't see physical blood, but that blood of Jesus Christ, it cleanses us. And the Holy Spirit immediately takes residence. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit, I'm a son or a daughter of God. I can really say, Father, Father. This is a wonderful thing. Now I also want to bring this forward. In certain circles, and a little bit of what I grew up in my past, there were teachings that tended to suggest that, and there was different variations, but I'll give you just a few. You believe, and then you have to wait for the infilling of the Holy Spirit, as though there's some delay. Or you believe, you're saved, you're filled with the Spirit, but then you have to wait for a subsequent filling, what has been dubbed the baptism of the Holy Spirit, some special second event. Have you heard or ever been around those type of teachings, perhaps? Yeah. And I'm not saying they're heresy per se. I'm just saying the New Testament clearly shows us that you can't be God's child. You cannot be born again unless his spirit, it's like the DNA, unless his nature comes in you. Then you're a new creation. Old things have passed away. So are you saying it's just a one-time event and it's kind of static after that? Well, I'm saying half of that. I am saying it's a one-time event, you're filled with the Spirit, but I'm certainly not saying it's static. I'm saying that there's going to be continued experiences with the Holy Spirit. You will be filled, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you may have those special times that someone could say, ah, that was the subsequent event, or maybe a gift was manifested or something. But the problem with that is that actually limits the reality. The reality is it's not just to seek for a subsequent or secondary event, but it's to continue to seek the Lord. And along the way, you're going to have many different experiences and events, if you will, spiritual highs, so to speak, in the Holy Spirit. So in actuality, it is a one-time event, but there are wonderful, dramatic experiences and fillings that occur. He's in you, but then there's a stirring up and there's a renewal. And there's things happening in quiet times that you don't know. Then there's special times where he speaks words or you just sense the presence in a greater way. All of those are good and wonderful things. And we ought not to limit the Holy Spirit. As it says here, he poured out on us richly. And of course, in Galatians chapter 3, you can read very similar statements about the Spirit that was given to us by the hearing of faith that he pours out upon us. And so verse 6, he poured out this Spirit upon us, the wonderful Holy Spirit, richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In verse number 7, we have right status with God. We're justified. This is a legal condition. Guilty and condemned. Someone else stands in for us. Imputed righteousness or justification. And then, on top of that in verse 7, we also are heirs. As Romans 8 says, that Christ an heir, and we are joint heirs together with Christ Jesus of all the glory that is ahead. We have an inheritance. We enjoy the inheritance now by degrees, and the full expression of that inheritance is ahead of us. So Christians have a great status right now, and they also have a wonderful destiny ahead of them. See, this is pretty rich stuff. So verses 4 through 7 is just a nice another nice comprehensive statement in reference to our salvation, just like chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And so it's just, that's one of the reasons why I love the book of Titus, is you got these very rich, full-bodied statements of salvation and concerning a Christian. Verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, the Christian is saved, and the Christian ought to immediately be such that their faith begins to produce. You will be able to understand and to see things. You see changes. They begin to think differently. They speak differently. They act differently. Like James said, faith without works is dead. It's not true faith. Faith with energy, faith that's visible. You can tell a tree by its fruits. This true faith, just like James says, the Apostle Paul totally agrees here in the book of Titus. You believe. Now, here's what you need to be careful about. You need to be careful to be devoting yourselves to good works. Put your faith to work. It's a labor of love. It's a work of faith. And so engage. God has done everything. He's laid the tracks for you. And so get on the tracks and engage. We can choose not to embrace the life that God has given us. Just as we freely came into the new family, the wonderful family of God, I'm of the opinion that we also will have our free will involved to continue to engage or to go aside, to depart such a wonderful salvation. It's our choice. And so if all the wonderful package of verses 4 and 7, verses 4 through 7, verse 8, now look, I want Titus, you have to insist on these things. You have to provoke these saints who believed to love and good works, or to be careful that you're devoting yourselves to good works. These things are excellent, and they're profitable for all people. God expects for his children to become profitable. Jesus gave parables in that regard. He enlisted the help of some, and he gave them the talents and the abilities, and there was an expectation that there would be some produce, some profitability, and it's not impossible. If we will just use what the Lord's given us, and we'll interact with him, and we'll stay humble, and we'll repent when we sin, and we just enjoy the church, enjoy the word, and obey him, then produce will come forward. Or as Jesus said, abide in me. He's the vine, we're the branches. Any branch that abides in me, it's a guarantee you're going to produce fruit. There's going to be evident kingdom good coming from us. We won't have to manufacture it or muster it up. It will be natural. So devote yourselves to good works. And then I want you to jump down, because I don't want to rehash it again. Verse 14, he reiterates it. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and to not be unfruitful. Now, this is a little bit more specific, but it's still in the same vein of being people of good works. That is, Christians ought to be the type that have their antenna up, or they've got the radar going. Are there needs? Finding a need and filling it. And someone prayed for laborers. Who prayed for the laborers tonight? Yes. You know, when you're in the body of Christ, over in time, there ought to be the radar up. Where is there a need that I can fill? Or somebody has a financial need. Now, I'm not talking about being busybodies and trying to know everybody's, you know, business. The Bible forbids that. But we are to be those that aren't looking away and ignoring everybody because I don't want to help anybody. But to be those that, where are their urgent needs and how can we help? Now, if you can't help individually, maybe that needs to be brought to the leader or the church leadership so that we can maybe disperse some resources towards that. But we ought to be those that are looking as to how we can help, particularly with the family of God. I mean, there's needs unlimited in the world. But in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that we ought to be doing good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. We take care of family first. Now, backing up here, so I won't cover verse 14 again, but he certainly is repeating himself in some respects. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Those that want to go down into minutia, those that want to fight over little things, and they enjoy that kind of thing. The Apostle Paul, throughout, by the way, the pastorals, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, said, you know, all this quarreling, all the dissension, it does nothing but create strife. And that should not characterize the family of God. We can reason, we can think about things and talk about things, but once it becomes a chess match and trying to checkmate or trump you, that is far from the heart of God. And this is how serious Paul is in verse 10. He says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There are those that they are just divisive people, and either they're totally doing it on purpose, or they're just ignorant and they are not teachable in that matter, whatever it might be. A person that is continually molesting the body of Christ, a person that is continually causing strife and division in the body of Christ, is actually the greatest danger to the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear here that you warn them a few times, but if they keep on going in their pernicious, spouting off ways, then just avoid them because they're warped. You know, you can pray from them for a distance. And so there are times, even in the church, that we have to be selective as to who we're going to allow to be close to us. And, you know, these people, they do damage when we give them ear, when we continue to give them an audience. And they're a walking commentary on how they know everything and they, here's what I would do or why everybody else is bad. You got to be very careful about that because eventually the cancer that they are could spread to you and you become an open sore. And there are ways to go about correcting or suggesting or bringing needs or issues to people's attention. But these people, they're just malicious. They're dangerous people. Identify them, give them a couple chances, and then you be free of them. To close out the letter, verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And then this leads into 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And so we don't know the particulars. I mean, for those that are interested, we'll know in heaven how it all played out, who came, Artemis or Tychicus in verse 12, and you know, Zenas, the lawyer, we know nothing of him. Apollos, we know some things of from Acts. And we don't know exactly how it all transpired, but we know, Lord willing, they're all in glory, and we'll meet them. And if we don't automatically know, we can ask, hey, you know, how did that all go? Who went, by the way? I'm sure there are some of us that are actually interested in these things, but others of us are happy because we don't get bogged down in that. But anyway, verse 15, All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be with you all. There's a very common correlation that we find through the New Testament. It's faith and love, faith and love. All through the New Testament, like they go together like peanut butter and jelly. Galatians 5:6, the certain religious things don't matter, but here's what actually matters. Faith working through, what does he say? Faith working through what? Through love. Faith and love, you find them throughout. It's the first evidence of or the fruit of the Spirit, love. And so, greet those who love us in the faith, and grace be to you all. Amen. That's the wonderful epistle of Titus. Cool little letter, isn't it? And so, Lord willing, next time we'll continue, and I'll go right to the next one, which is the one of the smallest epistles of the New Testament, which is Philemon, or Philemon, depending on how you pronounce it. We'll cover that maybe one or two Wednesdays. And it's actually a pretty cool letter, so if you want to read ahead. But let's talk a little bit. Perhaps you have something that you want to share in reference to Titus chapter 3.